Begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about God and the introduction to the Augsburg Confession. So the review sheets for those were pages 1 and 2 in the back section of your binder. So if you want to turn back to that section, We'll go through the review, and then we'll start on the new section for this week. Okay, and I'll try not to call on you, Gwen, or on Sally. Does everybody know everybody? I guess I should have asked that question. Okay, no. So Gwen, remind the last name.
Rittenberry.
I keep wanting to say that, but I keep second guessing myself. So Gwen Rittenberry, you live up in North Longview, if I'm remembering correctly, right? Yeah. Cheribeth Upton, Sally Key, Sally's a member, Jeremy McMillan, who...
McMurray.
I'm sorry.
That's
McMillan. Right. Jeremy was confirmed here a long time ago, 80-something, you 84. Said, right? Yeah. And Tina Stevens, and Nikki...
Henson,
thank you. It would have taken me a second, and I probably wouldn't have gotten it. And then Ross Land. Ross is a member here as well. So we're glad that everybody's here. And hopefully now I'll remember names. And we all can remember names. Upton. She's Don and Beth Nichols' daughter.
Yes, and my daughter's name is Cher Beth.
And there you go. Upton. Okay, so on page 1 is the review material. Cheribeth, we'll start with you. Number 1, what is the only source of truth?
The Word of God.
Yeah, Holy Scripture, absolutely. And if you've got questions as we go through these, don't hesitate to ask. Jeremy, number 2, the Word of God is inspired, but does it contain error?
Does it contain error? No.
Right. It does not contain error because it is inspired. So one of the implications or the consequences of our view of inerrancy of Scripture, or I'm sorry, of the inspiration of Scripture, is that it is inerrant. Because it is inspired, it is inerrant because God has inspired it. You know, really, it's interesting that the problem with most other... let's just talk Lutherans for a moment. You can talk about other church bodies too, but the problem with most other Lutheran bodies is that they don't really believe that Scripture is inspired and therefore inerrant, or that it applies to all people at all times. And so you begin to have problems with women's ordination, with the approval of homosexuality, and all these other issues. And it all ultimately comes down to the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, ultimately, of Holy Scripture. We have a family friend up in Wisconsin who was in the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, who emailed me this past week and said... They're trying to give us this woman pastor who's in a lesbian relationship, and what am I supposed to do? And I kind of said, well, I mean, where have you been? No, that's not really what I said. I wanted to say, where have you been for the last 40 years? Because the ELCA has been headed down that way for 40 years, even longer than that, because one of their component church bodies had ordained women in the 60s already. So I don't know why he was so shocked. But it does come down to the authority of Scripture. If you approve some little error, eventually you're going to approve more error. If you reject what God's Word says on one thing, you can reject what God's Word says on any number of things. And ultimately, you throw your own salvation away. That's what really matters. It isn't just these practical, you know, law issues, but ultimately, it's your own salvation. If you can't take God's Word seriously that this is true, then you can't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. So it's to our benefit, our comfort, our gospel comfort, that we hold to the inerrancy and inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Okay. I'll try not to take that much time on each one of these. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, Sally.
If a group attended a church, a Lutheran church, that was not the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, and because it was a Lutheran church, and surely it was a Lutheran church, they felt comfortable taking communion.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what happens?
Well, yeah, I mean, we'll talk more about communion when we get to the Lord's Supper, but you can never take the sign on the building at face value just because it says Lutheran. Even in the case of the Missouri Synod, I was, when I moved out to Connecticut, went to a church there where after I was there maybe 3 or 4 months, it became clear that even though they were Missouri Synod, they didn't practice the way the Missouri Synod practiced. And so I had a conversation with the pastor, and he said, we don't care. This is the way we're doing it. And I said, thank you. It was nice coming here for a while, but I'm going elsewhere. And I did. You know, that's what you have to do. You have to find a congregation that has faithful teaching and practice. And as soon as they don't, if they're not willing to recognize the error, then you need to go elsewhere. So that's true within our own church body. It's not just true of the ELCA, and I don't get any satisfaction from criticizing the ELCA because we can also criticize ourselves.
Where do we go?
Well, you find a congregation that's faithful, and you go there.
So you go from church to church, and
if you have to,
what their doctrine is that they practice.
If you have to, yeah. Because you can't, like I said, you can't just because it says it doesn't mean that they practice it.
Right, I was afraid I couldn't do it. I could. And I looked odd. But I did. I couldn't. And. Okay.
Yeah, no, that's what you have to do. Huh? That's what faithfulness calls for. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Tina, number three, where is Christian teaching derived from?
The Word of God.
Yes, and it should be only from the Word of God and not people's opinions or the authority of the Pope or anything like that. Number four, Nikki, was the Augsburg Confession written on the basis of Holy Scripture?
Yes.
Yes. Number five, Ross, what is the Augsburg Confession?
A summary of what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess on the basis of Scripture.
Right, it's a correct exposition of Holy Scripture. Number six, Sherabeth, which emperor asked the theologians in Wittenberg to prepare an account of the beliefs and practices in the churches in his land?
Emperor Charles V.
Right. And the year there, 1530. Number seven, back to Jeremy, what was the primary author, or who rather was the primary author of the Augsburg Confession?
Philip Melanchthon.
Melanchthon, yeah.
Melanchthon.
Although I've heard his name pronounced all sorts of ways. So.
Just call him Mr.
I've got it written correct.
Yeah, you can call him Phil or whatever you want to call him. I don't care. Number 18, Tina, what points did the confessors at Augsburg want to demonstrate with their confession?
That the teachings were rooted in the Holy Scripture and supported by the teachings of the Universal Christian Church.
Yes, absolutely. He calls small c, yes, exactly. So that we don't think this is anything new, but it is the teaching of the true church that the true church had taught all the way along. Yeah. Number nine, then, Nikki, what date was the Augsburg Confession presented and read?
Friday, June 25th of 1530.
Very good. Number 10, Ross, did the nailing of the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church mark the birth of the Lutheran Church?
No, the presentation of the Augsburg Confession marks the birth of the Lutheran Church.
Yes, so Pastor Welmer writes, and I would agree with him. So yesterday when we were at the Laterno Church Fair, I was talking with the president of the university who stopped by our table, and we were talking about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, and I said, well, you know, it really just depends on when you think the Reformation started. You know, certainly it's the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 theses on the door of the church, but if you think that the Lutheran church really began in 1530, then you've got, you know, 13 more years before you get to the 500th anniversary. Or if you think that Luther didn't really completely understand the gospel in 1517 and it wasn't until 1519, then you have two more years before it's the 500th anniversary. But it is certainly the 500th anniversary of that event that most people, I think, recognize as the date of the beginning of the Reformation, if not the Lutheran Church. Okay, so back to Sherbeth. There was a second document also written in defense of the Augsburg Confession. What is it called?
The Apology.
Yes, and an apology in the sense of defense, not apology like, oh, I'm so sorry, I did that. You know, I didn't mean to step on your toe. Okay, number one then, Jeremy, on the article about God. What has always been the classic starting point for the study of doctrine?
The doctrine of God.
Yes. Number two, Tina, who is the only true God?
The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yes, good. Number three, Nikki, is our mind able to comprehend the three-in-one nature of God?
No, it's incomprehensible to human reason.
Yes, absolutely. It's a mystery. And if you haven't looked at the Patrick and the two peasants, you should, because it's very funny. Number four, Ross, other than Scripture, to whom did the Reformers appeal for proof of the doctrine of God?
The Council of Nicaea and the Fathers.
Yeah, the Church Fathers. And in fact, was talking with another faculty member at Laterno yesterday about that very issue on the Trinity, about Scripture, the early Church, the Council of Nicaea, and then the Church Fathers, how the Church Fathers understood it. Number five, Sherbeth, why was the Nicene Creed composed?
In defense of false teachings.
Right. Yeah, especially Arianism, this idea that Jesus wasn't true God. And that's the primary error that the Nicene Creed addressed. The Apostles' Creed before that, the Athanasian Creed after that, but the Nicene Creed is the classic defense of the Trinity and the person of Christ. Number six, Jeremy, there are five attributes of God mentioned in the article on God. They are eternal, without division, all-powerful, wisdom, and good. Match these five with the following.
Immeasurable power means that God is almighty. Good means that God is kind and desiring our welfare. Undivided means that God is undivided. The three distinct persons have one divine essence. Wisdom means that God is all-knowing, and eternal means that God is without being and without end.
Yeah, good. Number 17, how did God create all things?
By his word.
Yeah, out of nothing is the other thing that goes along with that. The Latin there is ex nihilo, and so sometimes we talk about creation, ex nihilo. Out of word. No, it's not that there was material here that he magically formed into the world, but it was out of nothing. Number eight, Nikki, what does it mean that God is a preserver?
It means that God sustains all things through his wisdom and power.
Yeah, directs and governs all things. Number nine, Ross, this article lists six heresies that attack God. What is the name of the heresy which taught that Jesus is not a true God?
Arianism.
Yeah, Arianism. Very good. Okay, any questions about that? Anything on God or on the Augsburg Confession? Okay, good. And appreciate that Jeremy and Tina, who weren't able to be with us last week, were good students and did their homework, made up for not being here, and were fully prepared to talk about it this morning.
We have to. We work for school.
Yeah. I suppose if you didn't, then I'd have to give you grief about that. But I appreciate that you were fully prepared. So if you turn to page six in the front portion of your workbook, we'll begin the discussion on original sin. And in the Concordia, in the Book of Concord, the article begins on page 31. I have markers all over my books.
Yeah.
And sometimes I can't remember why that marker is in that place. But
My dad took over my book, so I got markers. He's been reading.
Has he been reading? That's good.
Yeah. I have markers all over my books.
So we're on 31, and we'll read through the article together. Hopefully you all already read this, as well as the apology article. And then we'll make our way through the workbook discussing it. Okay, so at the bottom of 31 there, in that lower right-hand corner, our churches teach that since the fall of Adam, all who are naturally born are without, or are with sin, rather. Boy, change the teaching just with the slip of the tongue. All who are naturally born are born with sin. That is, without the fear of God, without trust in God, and with the inclination to sin called concupiscence. Concupiscence is a disease and original vice that is truly sin. It damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit. Our churches condemn the Pelagians and others who deny that original depravity is sin, thus obscuring the glory of Christ's merit and benefits. Pelagians argue that a person can be justified before God by his own strength and reason. Okay. Questions on the article before we go to the workbook? Yes, concupiscence. Yeah, because it looks like it could be concup of science or something like that. But there's no second I.
We Googled it and had them read it.
Did you really? Oh, that's good. Yeah, that's funny. We were at our pastor's meeting on Thursday. There was some discussion about how you pronounce Tyre and Sidon. One of the guys wanted to pronounce it Tur and Sidon or something like that. And I'm just like, yeah, I'm going with Tyre and Sidon. So. Okay, in the workbook then, number one, and I think we were over to Cherubeth, or actually we'll go to Gwen now because you've got it there. This article describes the sinful nature of all mankind. What does this article call our sinful condition? If you want to read there, that, yeah. That,
oh, okay.
Yeah.
It calls our sinful condition original sin.
Okay. If you want to keep going there, the article also calls?
It also calls hereditary sin. It is the sin which we inherited from Adam through our parents.
Go ahead.
The cause of the sin will also be addressed in Article 19.
Yeah, for those of us who don't use Roman numerals. Yeah, I know. So original sin, hereditary sin, Adam's sin, it's sometimes called. There's any number of different names that we can call it. And two passages here from Romans chapter 5. The first, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So all of us are corrupted as a result of the one man, Adam's sin. And I always wanted my New Testament students to write me a paper. They had to write a paper as part of their class. But I wanted them to deal with the fact that Eve sins first, and yet we call it Adam's sin. And I think that there's something interesting there, and I wanted them to give me a good explanation for why that was, and they never did. Nobody ever took up that topic. And I'm still sorry about it, right? I still want somebody to explain that to me. Because it is interesting that the New Testament really talks about Adam sinning as the type prototypical sin, even though it was Eve who sinned first, and then Adam was standing right there and let her sin, and then fell into sin himself. But she sinned first. So, any questions on number one? What were you going to say something? Yeah, I was going to say, there may be some merit in that. Okay, number two then, Cherubeth. Since when were all human beings conceived and born in sin?
All human beings were conceived and born in sin since the fall of Adam. Before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were perfect. They both had the image of God, namely they truly knew God, and they were righteous and holy, doing God's will. Sin was not a part of God's created order. But since the fall of Adam, all people have lost the image of God and are conceived and born in sin.
Right, so Genesis 5:3, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. And if you remember the creation story, God created the man and the woman in God's image. In the image of God, he created them. But when Adam then has his own children, they are after his image in that sinful nature. So people were never neutral. When God created them, they were good and able to do good freely of their own will. When Adam and Eve sinned, then they went from going forward, as it were, to going in reverse. And so there was no neutral there. They dropped the transmission as they slammed it into reverse from going forward, right? If you want to extend the metaphor. Well, so people today are not neutral. They're not in a neutral position to, oh, I'm going to decide to do good, or, oh, I'm going to decide to do bad. Spiritually speaking, and we'll talk more about this when we get to free will, spiritually speaking, we're already oriented away from God. So we're not in a neutral position to go one direction or the other. We can only, of our own, go away from God in reverse, as it were. Questions or comments there? Nope. Okay. Number three. Sally, this is up to you if you want to read along with us. This article states that all human beings who are born in the natural way are conceived and born in sin. Does this include our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it include Mary?
Jesus was not conceived in a natural way. Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, apart from the aid of man. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, Jesus did not possess a sinful nature. Mary, however, was born in the natural way, and therefore was sinful by nature. She even rejoiced in the coming birth of her child as God my Savior.
Right. So she recognizes her own sinfulness and her own need for a Savior. So the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that in some way Mary is without sin does not properly understand Holy Scripture. And by some interpretations, they at least just relocate the problem one generation back, right? So if they say, oh, well, God allowed Mary to be conceived without sin, and that's why Mary is without sin, and that therefore Jesus can be without sin, all they've done is relocated the problem to Mary's conception. How does Mary get conceived without sin? That, you know, sort of becomes the question then that gets asked. The Roman Catholic Catechism says that she is immaculate, Mary is without sin, because of Christ. Well, in what way is she without sin prior to his conception? If not, then her being sinless after Jesus is born doesn't help the question of why Jesus is sinless. The reason that we know that Jesus is sinless is because he is the Son of God. He's holy, and his holy divine being keeps him without sin. It's not that Mary was sinless, and that's why Jesus is sinless. Questions or comments about that? Oh, yes. Yeah, no, by all means. Sure, Beth, go ahead.
Yeah, I have a question. If they are considering that natural sin, that our tendency to sin, our the fact that we're born sinful, mm-hmm. is not considered sin in the Catholic Church, does that have anything to do with Mary's sinlessness because she was Jesus' mother?
Not that I know of. They do have a little bit different definition of sin and original sin and concupiscence, and we'll talk about that as we go. But I'm not aware that that's tied up with Mary's immaculate conception or anything like that. Yeah. And usually when you talk about the Immaculate Conception, you're talking about Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, and you're talking about her conception, not her conception of Jesus, her own conception in her mother's, if I'm remembering that correctly. Does that ring true for those of you who've got background in the Roman Catholic Church? Okay. And I've jotted down here in my margin the paragraphs from the Roman Catholic Catechism that I looked at the last time we talked about this. So it is there, and if you're interested in pursuing that more, we certainly can.
Doesn't that, like, contradict what the Catholics are saying? That she says, my God, my Savior?
Right. The fact that she says that contradicts what they're saying. Yes. Yeah. And there is a movement in biblical interpretation to make those words of the Magnificat, that song that we normally ascribe to Mary, to make those words Elizabeth's words and not Mary's words. And that may be partly behind that. I don't know. One of the seminary professors in our church body who was at the St. Louis Seminary and just left to go work for a Bible museum was one of those people who wanted to say that Elizabeth sings the Magnificat, not Mary. And the church has understood that Mary sings it for 2,000 years, really. So you have to have some pretty compelling reasons to change something as basic as that. And I don't think those compelling reasons exist. He may be coming to the continuing education class that I go to next summer in Montana, so I may get to hear from his mouth directly why he thinks Mary sang, or Elizabeth sang those words, not Mary. But yes, if Mary says the child is her savior, then she needs a savior. And if she needs a savior, then she's sinful. It's the same thing with children, as we'll talk about as we go here, that if Jesus dies for all, then all people are sinful. And if children aren't sinful, then Jesus isn't their savior. They have no reason to have a relationship with him. And that's certainly not what we understand the Bible to teach. So the fact that she calls Jesus her savior is important to understanding who she is in relationship to him. And when in Luke's gospel account, a woman from the crowd shouts out to Jesus, blessed are the breasts that nursed you, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. The King James Version there is funny. It says, the paps that gave you suck, right? That's how the King James puts it. I don't remember a lot of things in the King James English, but that's one of them because it's just so striking, right? Blessed is the womb that bore you and the paps that gave you suck. And Jesus says, yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, right? He doesn't deny that his mother is to be given a position of honor, but he grounds that position of honor in the fact that she believes, that she hears his word and believes in him. Because if she didn't believe in him, it wouldn't matter that she had given birth to him. You know, she's not exalted into heaven because she was the mother of the Lord. She's exalted into heaven because she had saving faith. She deserves a position of honor and she deserves our respect because she was the mother of the Lord. But she's not saved because of her work. She's saved the way any of us are saved. She's saved because of faith. So you, as we talked a little bit last time, when you start to get one thing wrong, it's very easy to get other things wrong. And you can see how that's true on the issue of Mary. You know, if you get salvation wrong or if you get Mary wrong, you're going to get the other one wrong too, because they're tied up together. If you're consistent, and that's the thing about things like that, is that people aren't always logically consistent. And so we'll say, well, if you get this wrong, you get that wrong. Well, if you're logically consistent, you do. But we're not always logically consistent. Anything else on number three? Okay, Jeremy, then number four. Who are conceived and born in sin?
This article says that all human beings are conceived and born in sin. All means all, no matter what age or sex or geographic place on this planet or his condition of life.
Right. So Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and through death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19, maybe even a little bit earlier, that one says too, that the whole world is silenced by God's law. So all people of all ages, all places, there's all means all. Questions, comments there on number four? Okay, number five then, Tina, when has this sinful nature affected each individual?
This article says that from birth, an individual has been affected.
Right. So Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not meaning that her act of conceiving you was sinful, which is how some people at different times and places have understood it, as if the sexual act itself was somehow sinful. That's not what that means. In sin did my mother conceive me. It means that my mother conceived me sinful. I was corrupt with sin when I was conceived. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and that's leading up to Jesus' talking about baptism. And then Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and even a little bit earlier in Genesis 6, when it says that the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the time, continually. I mean, it could hardly get worse than that. So, questions there.
What does that say about, like, infants? If they die, you know, hours after they're born, what does that mean?
Yeah. Well, it means that they're sinful, right? And the question then is, well, can infants have faith? And the short answer to that is yes. The classic example is John the Baptizer, who had faith even in the womb, knew who Jesus was, knew who Mary was. And so it's completely possible for children to have faith in the womb and be born with faith even apart from baptism, because God creates faith through the hearing of his word. And we know that in the womb, children are able to hear and sort of understand what's going on outside of the womb. So you can't have the same degree of certainty that you have with somebody you can carry on a conversation with when the baby comes out of the womb. It's not able to articulate the faith that it has, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't have it. And so in the cases of stillbirths and death shortly after birth, it is possible to comfort the mother and the family with the not just the hope, but the fairly sure and certain hope that that child is in heaven, if the child has been in church, right? Now, if the family has never set foot in a church, and there's no reason to believe that the child has ever heard the word of God, that's a little bit different. But in the case of a Christian family, you would have every reason to believe that that child is saved, right? Not because they're innocent or anything, but because they have faith, which saves, right? The parish I served up in Canada, the two congregations were 45 miles apart and 1,000 feet difference in elevation. And in the wintertime, I had the early service in the town where I lived and then drove up to the second church. And in the summertime, it was reversed. You started at the early church, or you had the first service up at the higher elevation because the roads were clear. And then we finished down valley. Well, that was to make my driving safer. We had an organist who played for us, and she was a member of the other congregation. And so she had the reverse commute. In the wintertime, she had to drive on the snowier roads at 8 o'clock in the morning to, you know, get down there by 9. And then in the summertime, you know, she was right there. So she was pregnant at some point in there while she was playing for us. And she and I had a conversation about that because I was concerned that she was driving on these bad roads. I wished that I was earlier in the morning. I said, I'm tempted, you know, to tell the congregations we need to change this for your safety, not mine, you know, because you're driving on these roads the opposite direction. And, you know, it was comforting to be able to tell her that if something, God forbid, should happen to the child, that the child was in church twice every Sunday, so certainly had heard the word of God and could have had faith.
It seems that, and I may be wrong, and if I am, say so, but when I went through confirmation, that we were told that if they did not have the opportunity, if the child did not have the opportunity, they would be found blameless. Not pure, but blameless, because they never had the opportunity and it wasn't their fault.
Right. So when you go ahead, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, that's fine. I mean, and for somebody who didn't go to church, they obviously didn't have the opportunity. That child did not have the opportunity.
Yeah. So
the parents did.
In the case of the question of the necessity of baptism. Right. Can somebody, anybody, whether they're newborn or not, be saved apart from baptism? Well, sure, if they don't have the opportunity to be baptized. And so the classic example of that is the thief on the cross, the penitent thief on the cross, who, as you remember, we talked about in Vacation Bible School, right? The penitent thief you know, believes, says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responds, most assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So we have no reason to think that that penitent thief had ever been baptized and he's saved apart from baptism. But he's saved by faith. He's sinful, and that sin is taken away because he believes in Christ, his Savior. In the case of children or anybody outside of the church, apart from faith, there is no hope of salvation. We don't think that the children are not accountable for their sin, because the Bible says quite clearly otherwise, right? That Romans 3:19 passage where he says that the law holds everyone accountable. That's, again, all means all. So even a child who's not had the opportunity of their own to be baptized, those parents, in essence, have damned that child by failing to have it hear the word and by failing to have it be baptized. The child dies for his own sins, or goes to hell if he goes to hell, he or she goes to hell for their own sins. But the parents certainly bear also the guilt and responsibility for that, right? Jesus says, woe to you who keep one of these little ones from coming to me. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. So there is an added guilt or an added responsibility for parents or guardians of children who keep those children from coming to Christ, either actively or just by choosing not to do anything about it. But the child is still, if they're condemned, they're condemned for their own sin because they bear that original sin. And the wages of sin is death. Yeah. So I don't know if somebody mis-expressed that when you were going through catechism instruction, or you misremember it, but yeah, it has been. Yeah. But it's also, I'm the first one to say, because I know that when I was taught, that I was taught things a little bit differently than I've come to understand as an adult. So there were times in seminary where I'd be like, that's not what I was taught when I was confirmed. And so then you read and you go, okay, well, maybe my pastor mistaught me, or maybe I misremember it or whatever, you know, because you're hearing it through a, you know, 14-year-old's ears or whatever it is. So, yeah. Does that help, Jeremy?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Good. So let's see. We're number 6, Nikki, I think, right? What is original sin?
The Apology says that original sin is the absence of righteousness. It also says that original sin is being ignorant of God, despising God, lacking fear and confidence in God, hating the judgment of God, fleeing this judging God, being angry with God, despairing of his grace, and placing confidence in temporal things, etc. In other words, we are totally corrupt, spiritually speaking. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, they hated God. They fled from him, they lied to him, and God now becomes their greatest enemy. Many people trivialize sin.
Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer, there you go.
For example, argues that original sin is merely a disease, and the scholastic teachers contend that sin is a weakness.
Right, and those Roman Catholic scholastic teachers. So they understate the effects of it, right? So Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, when I taught New Testament at Concordia, we would talk about this verse, and I would say to the students, you are dead, 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 dead in your trespasses and sins prior to conversion. And then I would give them a question on the quiz that said something like, you know, true or false, before your conversion, you're able to, you know, do things in it, spiritually good things or something like that. And they would invariably, they would say true. I'm like, no, you are dead. What part of dead don't you understand, right? You are dead, 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 dead. And they would all laugh at me when I repeated it, and then they'd all miss the question on the quiz. I was just like, I don't get it. But dead, 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 dead. Dead people make no decisions. When you are dead in trespasses and sins, you cannot decide anything. Lazarus in the tomb in John's gospel account is the perfect example of this, right? He is dead in the tomb, and Jesus calls him out. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus becomes alive, and he comes out. Now, if he wants to jump off the cliff after he comes out, he can jump off the cliff. But until he is made alive, he can't decide to do anything. He's dead. Dead. Right, okay. Enough about that. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So prior to conversion, without the help of the Holy Spirit, you cannot submit to God's law. Not in a way that's pleasing to him. Unbelievers certainly can, you know, not murder and those kinds of things, but not in a way that's pleasing to God. And we'll talk more about that. Galatians 3:22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And Romans 7:23, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And there, Paul is talking about himself even after conversion, when the sinful nature still clings to us, we still are at war with ourselves over trying to keep the law. Okay, questions there on number 6. All right, number 7. Ross, what have we lost?
We have lost a true fear of God. We do not have the ability to prefer or to perfectly honor God with our lives and to avoid what displeases him. We have lost the true love of God. We do not have the ability to desire the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to cling to God alone as our God. We have lost the true faith in God. We do not have the ability to commit our lives completely to God's keeping and rely on him for help in every need.
Right. So apart from faith, as a result of original sin, we've lost true fear, love, and trust in God, which is what the first commandment, as the small catechism teaches it to us, says that we should have, right? What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And we can't do that as a result of our original sin. Questions there? Okay, number 8. Back over to you, Gwen. What have we gained?
We have gained an inclination to evil. We are programmed from conception to rebel against God. The apology calls us
concupiscence. Yes. And I think that the apology would just as soon not call it that, and neither would the Augsburg Confession, except that the Roman Catholics make the big distinction about this, and so they had to take it up. Romans 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We had that passage a minute ago. So we've gained this inclination to evil. We've lost true fear, love, and trust of God, but we've gained this inclination to evil as a result. All right, that's all prior to conversion then. Number 9, Cherubeth, what happens to those who are not born anew through baptism in the Holy Spirit?
They are, as this article says, condemned to God's eternal wrath. They are condemned to everlasting hell, final and total separation from God. That is why everyone needs to take sin so seriously. Baptism removes the guilt of sin and the condemnation which sin brings. But the nature of sin remains. Therefore, Christians still possess a sinful nature. They still need to hear the law so that they may understand their need for the Savior.
Right, so even Christians still need to hear the preaching of the law, what we will refer to as the Holy Spirit's second use of the law, showing us our sin. And as we just mentioned in connection with the Romans 7 passage, we, even after baptism, still have this sinful nature. We are at the same time saint and sinner. Simul justus et peccator is the Latin phrase for that. At the same time, one who has been redeemed and one who is still sinful. And so, Nikki, going back to your question a little bit ago about, you know, the baby who dies before baptism, if that child is not raised in a Christian family, we have no reason to believe that they would be saved. And that sounds harsh, but it is what the Bible teaches, and it makes it all the more important for us to reach out with the gospel to those people who are in those positions to say, hey, you know, to these friends of ours that are having a baby, that baby is by nature sinful and needs salvation. And this is how God gives that salvation. you need to get that child baptized. And I have a very dear friend from Austin who's a really smart guy. He's got a PhD in environmental engineering, and he teaches at the University of Texas, El Paso. And when they had their first son, when we were still both living in Austin, I said to him, I said, you need to get that baby baptized. And he is of a religious tradition that does not understand that the children are sinful, does not think that baptism does any good, you know. And so we had some long talks about that, and he would not get the child baptized. And I said, look what Jesus says, better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than to keep that child from coming to God. And then they had their second child, and then they had their third child, and none of those children, to my knowledge, have ever been baptized. And so you can only do so much as a friend, but you certainly try to encourage them and to speak scripture to them so that they do something about it, because God forbid. And I came right out and said that to him. It's a miracle that we're still friends at all, because I came right out to him one time and I said, how do you sleep at night knowing that, God forbid, something should happen to your child? He would go to, you know, he'd go to hell because you've not let him be baptized. So, well, and the child could have had faith and still. And in that case, Jeremy, we would not hold the child responsible for not being baptized, right? The child could still have faith and be saved apart from baptism. An adult, we would not say that of, right? If an adult, under normal circumstances, adult who claims to have faith but rejects the blessings that baptism gives, then it is not the absence of the sacrament that damns, it's the despising of the sacrament that damns. They don't want to be baptized. They're rejecting God's gift for them. But a child who isn't in a position to get themselves baptized can have saving faith and still be saved apart from baptism. Yeah. Does that help?
Oh, yeah. Okay. My son's mother, and she was Baptist and raised in a Baptist church. Mm-hmm. And we had an extremely heated discussion about that when my son was born, and he ended up being baptized in an Episcopal church. Mm-hmm. But it was hard for me to articulate the need for that to happen.
Yeah, and I think that it's one of the reasons why when people get married without sharing a faith, it can be a problem, right? It's why if they go through premarital instruction with a pastor, the pastor is going to say something like, what are you going to do when you have a child and that child, you know, one of you thinks the child should be baptized and the other one of you thinks the child shouldn't be baptized. What are you going to do? You know? And it's one of the reasons I think why the research, even secular social research, shows that couples who share a faith are more likely to stay together married longer than couples who have religious differences, because that religious difference just becomes one more source of conflict and tension within the marriage. And so it is really important. Pardon?
We have friends that just got married recently. They have a baby, and he's Catholic and she's Baptist, and they have no intention of ever, or she's going to go Catholic.
Yeah.
And she, I mean.
And he's not going to go Baptist.
No.
Yeah. And so what are they going to do with the child? Yeah.
They only go to church when his parents are in town.
Oh, well, so he's not all that practicing then. Yeah.
It's just kind of an awkward situation all around.
Yeah.
You know, what do you do?
Yeah. So, you know, the Bible speaks about not being yoked with an unbeliever, and it's talking about marriage. That yoking is a marital term. The Old Testament talks about not marrying people of different religious backgrounds. You know, it's not that you have to marry a Jew in the Old Testament. It's that you need to marry somebody who is a convert, you know, at least a convert. You see, for example, the Ruth and Boaz, who she ends up marrying again, but early on she married someone else. Well, she was a Moabitess, Ruth was, and she forsakes her people. She says to Naomi, your gods will be my gods, your people will be my people, right? She leaves her Moabite ancestry and goes to be attached to the people of Israel. And she's in the lineage of Jesus. I mean, so it's not that foreigners are bad in some way, people outside the people of Israel, but when they convert and when they become a part of the people, then it's all right to marry them and those kinds of things. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. The importance of having that faith in common so that those kids are raised in the faith. Tina, you were going to say something earlier.
Well, I think the church that I went to, I've heard that a child is a child of God, but that's only if they've been baptized.
Yeah.
Correct?
Yeah. I think that's a good way to put it. They certainly can have faith. But under normal circumstances, we would expect that if they have faith, they're going to be baptized. Yeah, and obviously there are some circumstances where, you know, a parent or maybe both parents are opposed to it, and the grandparents want the child to be baptized, and in some cases the grandparents steal the child away and bring the child to the pastor and say, here, I brought you my grandchild, baptize it. And you're like, okay, well, where are the parents? And are the parents going to raise this child in the faith? And does it do any good to baptize the child? Well, of course it does some good, but it's almost a false hope, because if you bring the child home from the hospital alive, but you lay it on the couch and you never feed it, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to die. So baptizing a child just to placate the grandparents, and then the child goes home and the parents don't know, and the parents have never raised the child in the faith, it doesn't do that child any good. That faith that's given there is going to die, because it's not being nourished on the word and fed the way it needs to be fed eventually with the Lord's Supper. So, yes, by nature. And eventually also, we're getting to it again. It's in this next question, right? See, exactly. So, all right. So that was number 9. And that, Cherubeth, you read that one, did you? Yep. Okay. So Sally, number 10. Can we attain spiritual righteousness on our own? In other words, can we truly fear, love, and trust in God above all things?
This article says that we cannot, by nature, possess true fear of God and true faith in God. We cannot earn God's grace, even if we do the best we can. In the explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, Martin Luther says that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel.
Yes. Enlighten me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In which Christian church, as if you know the explanation to the third article, it goes on.
Yes.
And so there is Ephesians 2:1. Again, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, 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 dead. Right. And that statement in the second paragraph, we cannot earn God's grace even if we do the best we can. This is something that was popularly taught at the time of the Reformation. The English paraphrasing of it goes, if you do your very best, Almighty God will do the rest, right? So all you have to do is the best that you can do, and God will make up the difference. And that's false teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. But it was what the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day in some cases taught. And so they're very careful to condemn it. And it's a popular view today. You'll go to funerals, and you'll hear someone say, "Oh well, you know, Martha was a good person. She did the best she could. You know, well, good for her. But that's not going to save her apart from faith in Jesus Christ, right? And even if she does believe, she's not saved because she was a good person and tried to do the best that she could. She's saved if she believed in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did, right? Not because she made cookies for her grandchildren and as important as that is. But, you know, so it's a popular, in popular society, it's a popular position, a common view that people are, they just do the best they can and that's what saves them. Well, no, it's not. Not according to the Bible. Other questions there? Okay, number 11 then, Jeremy. Who are condemned in this article? The Pelagians.
The Pelagians. believe that one can be saved by an act of will aided by God's grace, and that man's nature is capable of doing good and evil. Good or evil.
Yeah.
The Pelagians were also condemned by the early church. The others condemned in this article include the Scholastics, who taught that individuals by their own power are capable of keeping the commandments of God. Also the
Sophists, yep.
Sophists taught that man is able to go halfway, but God will now give him grace and go with him the other half of the way. But this offer of grace is useless unless man makes full use of his natural powers.
Right, or so they taught, yeah. So these merit of congruity and merit of condignity are these little distinctions that the Sophists, and they're called the Sophists because they thought they were so wise and they made all these distinctions that they thought were so smart and so clever. So they talk about this treasury of merits that the Virgin Mary and Jesus and all the saints have more than enough merit to save themselves. And so all the merit that's left over goes into this treasury of merits. And then those of us who aren't as good as them and don't have enough merit of our own, we get to draw out of the treasury of merits. And then we get these extra merits and then we're saved because of the extra merits that we get from someone else. I mean, you just see how ridiculous that is and how the Bible doesn't teach that at all. But that's what they taught. And they did it by making this distinction between the merit of congruity and the merit of condignity. What does sin produce in us, Tina?
It causes everyone to commit all kinds of actual sins, such as sins of thought, desire, words, and deeds, including pride, hatred, envy, etc.
Matthew 7, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And that tree fruit figure of speech is one the Bible uses in a number of places to talk about sin and good works. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And if they're coming out of the heart, it's because the heart is sinful. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. And then it goes on to say, but the fruits of the Spirit are gentleness, patience, self-control, and so forth. So the fruit language is used there as well. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. All right. So,
I moved the original, the cause of sin, up so it would be easy.
Oh, okay. Okay, I see. Yeah, good. Well, that's all mine is, too. I should really resequence y'all's to do that same thing. But number 13, then, Nikki, why is knowledge of original sin a necessity?
The Apology says that knowledge of original sin is a necessity, for we cannot know the magnitude of Christ's grace unless we first recognize our malady. The entire righteousness of the human creature is sheer hypocrisy before God, unless we admit that by nature the heart is lacking love, fear, and trust in God. Whoever does not take sin seriously will never understand their need for a Savior or the seriousness of God's love in Christ.
Right. Matthew 9, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So it always relates to the glory of Christ. If we are not so sinful, then we need less of a Savior and we take away from Christ's glory. If we are completely sinful, then we need a great Savior. And in fact, we have one. And so he gets all the glory for our salvation and we get none of it, as is appropriate. That's one of the neat things about this morning's gospel reading, if you want to call it that. Jesus, you know, in effect, calls this woman a dog, and it seems so harsh and so offensive to us. And yet she really doesn't argue with him, right? She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I understand who I am in relationship to you. I understand who I am in relationship to the Jews. But I still believe that you have something valuable for me, and that even the crumb that falls from the master's table is going to be sufficient for me, right? I mean, what a great statement of faith. How could Jesus not respond to her the way he did with, "Oh, woman, great is your faith," you know? So she knows who she is in relationship to him, and that's where we all need to be. Not that we're all dogs, but we're all Gentile sinners who have nothing to offer on our own. We're completely undeserving, but God gives us everything that we need by grace. So, okay, anything else on original sin? All right, we've been going for about an hour. Does anybody want to take a break at this point before we go on to 19, the cause of sin? It is a little bit.
Do a bathroom break.
Okay.
I'll need a break.
Okay. Well, let's just we'll pause long enough then for anyone who needs to go to the bathroom to go to the bathroom. We'll continue then. So we're on page 51 in the workbook on Article 19, the cause of sin, and then the article here is on page 41 in the Book of Concord. So 41 is where the Augsburg Confessions article is, and then page 198, hopefully you read, on the apologies response to this. So reading on page 41, our churches teach that although God creates and preserves nature, the cause of sin is located in the will of the wicked, that is, the devil and ungodly people. Without God's help, this will turns itself away from God, as Christ says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. And that passage from John referring to the devil. Questions there before we get into the workbook? Okay. So on page 51 in the workbook then, number one, and I'm trying to remember where we left off with 13. Was that Nikki or Ross? Were we over here? Okay. So Ross, number one, is God the cause of sin?
No, God is not the cause of sin. Instead, this article says that God is their creator and preserver. The apology says that the Son of God alone establishes all of nature and preserves all that exists. God did not create man to sin. Rather, God created the world without a single flaw or imperfection. Adam and Eve originally lived in perfect harmony with him and all he made.
Yeah, good. Thank you. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Hebrews 11, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Psalm 36, man and beast you save, O Lord. Psalm 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And 1 John 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is not the cause of sin. Questions or comments there? Lots of times people want to make, you know, God the cause of sin. God created me this way. Well, there's a germ of truth in that. God created you, but he didn't create you to be sinful. He created you in a process now that corrupts you, but that does not make God ultimately responsible for your corruption. So we always have to hold to this teaching of the Bible that God is holy without sin, and that what he created is good, is perfect. Okay? Number two, then over to you, Gwen. Who caused sin?
The apology says that the cause of sin lies in the will of the devil and humankind that turns itself away from God. This article wants to remove God from any responsibility for evil. The devil brought sin into the world by tempting Adam and Eve, who of their own free will yielded to sin.
Yeah, yielded to that temptation. We were talking about yielding this morning, right, in adult class. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the devil is attacking the word of God that was passed to Eve from Adam and tried to create doubt in her mind about what it means. 1 John 3, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And that's pretty accurate insofar as God created the devil without sin, but the devil fell and has been sinning since. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, that referring to Adam. And Romans 5:19, as we've heard before, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous, there referring to Christ. So article puts all the responsibility for sin on the will of the devil and humankind that turns itself away from God. Questions, comments there? Okay, number three, then, Cherubeth, where does our desire for evil come from?
This article says that the desire for evil comes from a perverted will. This will turns itself away from God and towards sin.
Right, and we've seen Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Matthew 15:19, we've seen this as well. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And Ephesians 2:1-2, we've seen at least part of this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the desire for evil comes from, ultimately, the devil. And yet it's interesting that it's not the devil's fall prior to Adam and Eve's fall that corrupts the world. It's humankind's fall that corrupts the world. And so it's interesting, I think, theologically, that the devil had fallen and that there was this sin already in some sense. But it isn't until creation sins, until the creatures sin, that the world really is afflicted with corruption and the consequences of that sin. Anything else on number three? Okay. Sally, number four, this article quotes Jesus' words about the devil. Who is the devil?
He is a fallen angel who rebelled against his creator.
Right. And so Isaiah chapter 14 there, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So a couple things about that passage. One is here in this case, the devil is called the day star, the morning star. And in other places, the Bible refers to Jesus as the day star. So we just have to recognize that the references to the day star are not always to Christ or always to the devil. The other thing here is that this passage is understood as referring to the devil and his pride of wanting to be equal to God or higher than God, and that being part of why he is cast down out of heaven. So the Revelation passage that follows then, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Revelations 12, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman. And in the figurative imagery of Revelation, that woman then is the church, typical of the church, sometimes associated with the Virgin Mary, but perhaps better associated with the church. And then John 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus here speaking to the Jews. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So not a very nice thing to say to the Jews, but true nevertheless. Any questions there, comments about the devil? Okay, so for next time, you have the review questions on these two sections on pages 3, 4, and 5 in the back section of your book. And Gwen, we'll try to get you a book by next time. I'm sorry about that. Anything else before we close? So take your...
we won't meet next week, right?
Right. Thank you. Yes. Thank you for reminding me. Next week, we've got rally day. So do stay for lunch and encourage you to stay for lunch and participate in that. But because of all those activities, I just figured it would get too late and we wouldn't meet. And now, since you mentioned that, the following week is Labor Day. We can meet if you all are going to be here, or we can not meet if you would prefer not to meet because you're going to be gone. I can go either way because I'm going to be here. So it's no skin off my nose, as they say. Does anybody have any strong feelings one way or the other?
We never know. My family makes plans today for this afternoon.
Okay. Well, let's plan on meeting the following week, that first Sunday in September, unless something comes up, and just let us know. Yeah. And if it does and you guys are comfortable listening to the audio, we can always go that route too. So, yeah. And that audio is available to you too, Gwen, if you want to go back and listen to last week's class. It's linked on our webpage on the bottom of the adult confirmation page. And I'm glad you guys found it, because I don't think I'd given you any direction as to where it was, and you found it, which is great. So, take your hymnal. And we'll sing 562. And then after that, we will use responsive prayer 1, which is on 282, is it? Yes, 282. So we'll start with 562, and then we'll go to 282. And you may or may not know this tune, but it hopefully you'll pick it up quickly if you don't. Everybody got 562? All mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all. From one to all the curse descends, and over all God's wrath impends. Through all our powers corruption creeps, and us in dreadful bondage keeps. In guilt we draw our infant breath, and reap its fruits of woe and death. From hearts depraved to evil prone, flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost, the darkened soul seeks not nor finds its heavenly goal. But Christ the second Adam came to bear our sin and woe and shame, to be our life, our light, our way, our only hope, our only stay. As by one man all mankind fell, and born in sin was doomed to hell, so by one man who took our place, we all were justified by grace. We thank you, Christ, new life is ours, new light, new hope, new strength, new powers. This grace our every way attend, until we reach our journey's end. 282, and we'll follow the right column on the top of 283. Holy God, holy and most gracious Father,
have mercy on us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord.
And grant us your salvation.
Let your priests be clothed with righteousness.
And let your saints shout for joy.
Lord, keep this nation under your care.
And guide us in the way of justice and truth.
Let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
For you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth.
Let the peoples praise you, O God.
Let all the people praise you.
For the needy shall not always be forgotten.
And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever.
Create in me a clean heart, O God.
And renew a right spirit within me.
Hear my prayer, O Lord.
Let my cry come to you.
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, you give your children many blessings, even though we are undeserving. In every trial and temptation, grant us steadfast confidence in your loving kindness and mercy. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I pray the evening collect on 284 together. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord bless us, defend us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen.